Take your Bibles tonight and open up with me to the book of James, chapter 1. James chapter 1 tonight, and put a marker here. We're going to be in the book of James for quite a while. Occasionally, I've been asked, what is your favorite book of the Bible, or what is your favorite verse of the Bible? The answer to that question is whatever I'm studying at the moment. I couldn't give you a life verse if my life depended on it. There are just too many verses that, depending on the situation, that those verses are mighty and powerful. The book of James is one of my favorite books of the Bible. It's short, it's simple, it is ethical, it is practical. Some authors, commentators, have likened the book of James to the book of Psalms. Others have likened it to the book of Proverbs, and some see parallels between James and the Sermon on the Mount. Pastor Stephen Cole writes this. He says, many writers claim that there is no unifying theme to James, but it's just a series of unrelated random exhortations. But as difficult as it may be to outline the book, I think that the contents may be arranged under this theme of true faith. James is giving a series of tests by which one may determine whether his faith is genuine or whether his faith is false. And I think he's right about that premise as you look at the book of James. There are all these tests that are given throughout the book that are going to present to us a challenge. Test your faith. See if it is real and genuine or if it is false, if it is spurious. The book of James also, as we have that assurance of our salvation that comes through the book of James, that brings comfort. And if we are not comforted by the book of James, that's going to bring conviction. And we ought to do something with that conviction. Now, as we go through the book of James, we're not going to be in any hurry with it. This is going to be a very methodical, verse-by-verse kind of a study. Imagine if you took a dish rag and you were underwater with the dish rag and you tried to squeeze out all the water out of the dish rag. What's going to happen? There is absolutely no way you possibly could. Now, above water, you couldn't do that either. But underwater is going to be incredibly impossible to do. And that's exactly what we want to try to do with the book of James. I want to take it like a dish rag, and I want to squeeze and squeeze and squeeze it and get out all the drops I possibly can, but yet I realize that this book is still going to be saturated with truths. Amen. That you can go back and you can study it on your own. You're going to say, well, we could have seen this, we could have seen this, we could have seen this. And you're 100% right. There is no way that we can possibly see and study everything that is here. But I'm going to try. All right? So James chapter 1, verse 1 is all the farther we get tonight. And the Bible says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. What we look at first of all tonight is an introduction, and the introduction verses of any book of the Bible are oftentimes skipped. A lot of times when you're reading the Apostle Paul and he starts out with an introduction, he has a lot of similar characteristics in every introduction. He might greet a particular church. He might greet an individual or two that are in that church. He might say grace and peace to that church, but it's always going to be similar. And yet it is still worthy of study. The introduction to James is unique in this one verse. We're not going to skip it. We are going to try to get out of it all that we possibly can. So first of all, let's notice who this book is addressed to. It is addressed to the 12 scattered tribes. Why was Israel scattered? Well, turn back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26, and it tells why Israel is scattered. Now, between Leviticus 26 and the book of James, there are a lot of years that take place. A lot of things transpire in the land of Israel. But the Lord told us exactly what was going to happen. In Leviticus 26, verse 27, it says, and if ye will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. Verse 32, and I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. This was prophesied in other places throughout the Old Testament, that if Israel would just obey the Lord, if they would follow His plan, if they would listen to Him, He had great things in store for them. He had great blessing. He had all these promises that were theirs to claim. But if they decided to do their own thing, if they decided that they were going to look at the Word of God, the Scripture that had been inspired and given to them, the instructions that were very, very clear, and if they decided they were going to do their own thing, God says, you can do it, but you're going to pay for it. And you realize tonight, Christians, that every one of us, we have the free will to do our own thing. And you can. But just know this, you'll pay for it. If you go off script, if you go off the path that God intends, you will pay for it. And here's the children of Israel, and they are scattered. As James is addressing the 12 tribes, we know that those tribes that have been scattered, the Lord one day is going to regather all those tribes back to Israel. That's what the Scripture tells us prophetically. But until then, much of Israel is scattered throughout the world. And James is writing this specifically to those Jewish people to say, listen, if you are truly saved, if you have followed Messiah, here are verses of Scripture that will prove to you, that will give you the assurance in your heart that you know the Messiah, and here's the encouragement you need that you can apply wherever you're at. If you don't really know Messiah, then you need to know Him, because this encouragement is not yours until you know Him as Savior. And it applies to you and I as well. We need to take the things that we read in the book of James. They are very, very applicable. They are not anything that is necessarily Jewish oriented. It doesn't have to do with inheriting the land or any of that kind of stuff. It just has to do with Christian living. And so you and I, we read the book of James and we take these truths and we apply them to our lives. Now back in the book of James, when James is writing to the 12 tribes, one word that he says to them, greeting. Greeting. What in the world does that mean? The word greeting is a form of the word that you see all throughout the New Testament, and it's a form of the word for grace. The Greek word is charis. And he says to all those people, he says, grace. I am writing to you for your encouragement. I am writing to give you good cheer. I am letting you know that there is somebody that loves you. That somebody is the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom I am writing on behalf of, and a servant on the behalf of. But I believe James is saying to them as well, I love you guys as well. I am writing to you and saying grace to each and every one of you. And so it's written to the 12 scattered tribes, and we take it by application to our lives. Second thing that we want to look at tonight is the author of this book, a guy by the name of James. Question is, which James? Do you realize that throughout the New Testament, there are four James mentioned? The first James is the son of Zebedee, one of Jesus' 12 apostles. There is James, the son of Alphaeus, always added to distinguish him from James, the son of Zebedee. He is also known as James the Less. There is James, the father of Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but the other Judas. And then there is James, the oldest of Jesus' four younger half-brothers. All the evidence points to the fact that the James that is writing this book is the half-brother, the oldest of Jesus' half-siblings. Let's go back to the book of Matthew, chapter 12. Matthew, chapter 12. In Matthew, chapter 12, verse 46. And the Bible says in Matthew 12, 46, while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Chapter 13, look at verse 53. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? When Jesus comes into his own country, he comes into his own brethren. And the Bible tells us then in verse 56, Well, verse 55, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? Now, this presents something we got to consider. The Virgin Mary didn't stay the Virgin Mary. Roman Catholicism, the perpetual virginity of Mary, was officially declared a dogma at the Fifth Ecumenical Council in Constantinople in 553 A.D. The Roman Catholic Church declares this to be, I know I'm going to butcher this, it's Latin, defiti doctrine. What that means is the church claims it to be true, and belief in these teachings is considered obligatory. So the Roman Catholic Church says thou must believe that the Virgin Mary remained the Virgin Mary. Now, where in the world do they get that from? We have the book of James that we are studying. In the middle of the second century, there was a book published or printed that was called the Gospel of James. What in the world is the Gospel of James? You say, where's that in our Bible? It's not. It's something that's called a pseudepigraphal book. You say, a pseudo what? I know what pseudofed is, but what's a pseudepigraphal? Not a word you're probably going to use this week in a sentence. Not a word you probably have used ever in a sentence. But what a pseudepigraphal book is, it's books that attempt to imitate Scripture, but they are written under a false name. They give fictional accounts that present false and mythical versions of Jesus Christ. So therefore, they are full of heresy. They go contrary to the Scripture. And you say, well, then why in the world would you base a doctrine off of something like that? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? Why would anybody base a doctrine off of something that isn't the Word of God? Why would you base a doctrine off of your feelings? Why would you base a doctrine off of your experiences? Why would you base a doctrine off of anything that isn't in this book? When we want to know what we are to believe, we turn to this book. Was Mary a virgin at the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ? Amen. Yes. Did Mary remain a virgin the entire time that she was with child being Jesus Christ? Yes, because the Bible says that Joseph did not know her. Did she remain a virgin after Jesus was born? No, she had kids. Jesus had half brothers and half sisters. Can you imagine being his half brother or sister? I mean, he didn't do anything wrong. I mean, you couldn't blame him for anything. You could say, Jesus did it. Only if it was a miracle, only if it was something grand and great. But Jesus didn't get in trouble. Jesus didn't pick on him. Jesus didn't do any of those things because he was Jesus. And I wonder what it must have been like growing up in that house with Jesus. Very interesting just to think about it and consider it. Turn with me to John's Gospel chapter 7, though. Now, after everything, nobody lived closer to Jesus, not even the disciples, all right? For basically 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus has these 12 disciples. He's got people that follow him all over the countryside. Of the 12 disciples, Jesus has one by the name of Judas Iscariot. He says, have not I chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil? This is somebody that walked with Jesus, saw what Jesus did and all these kinds of things. But there was people that walked with Jesus longer and closer than the disciples. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews sought of the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart thence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see thy works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. You have to hear sarcasm in their voices. You say, well, why? Because of verse 5. For neither did his brethren believe him. Isn't that amazing? They had been with him on a daily basis. They had seen Jesus. They knew he wasn't a hypocrite. They knew he wasn't somebody that you always got to watch out for the quiet ones. And they're the ones that'll instigate and then sit back and watch it all happen. That wasn't Jesus. Jesus did no wrong. They had watched him grow up. They knew he was perfect. And yet they still didn't believe him. Close proximity doesn't make you a Christian. Doesn't make you a believer. There are people that have grown up in gospel preaching churches. I would say they were close to the things of the Lord. And that doesn't make them a Christian. They grew up in Christian homes where a dad and mom were honestly living it. They weren't a bunch of hypocrites. They weren't fakes. It was real. But that doesn't make them a Christian. The Bible says you must be born again. That is a call to an individual. Every individual. Close proximity doesn't make you saved. Go with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. You've got your marker in James. You could probably just back up two or three pages. If anybody had sufficient evidence to believe in Jesus, it was his family. In Hebrews 11 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Faith is just being persuaded and convinced that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. He is what we've hoped for. He is what we have longed for. And he is all the evidence that we need. That's faith. You know what? Tonight, as James is addressing the 12 scattered tribes, James is addressing us as well. You got to know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you are saved. And you cannot base your salvation on the close proximity that you've had to the things of the Lord. You say, "Well, I prayed a prayer. I don't like to use this phrase, but I don't know any other way to put it." That phrase is not some sort of a magical formula. That if you just say a right segment of words, put them in the right order, that bada boom, bada bing, that makes you a Christian. I've been to a couple of Christian events and they've made me mad. Because at the end, somebody gets up and they'll kind of give a gospel presentation. Then they'll ask everybody, "Okay, now everybody, let's pray this prayer together." And take them through, quote unquote, the sinner's prayer. And then pronounce that everybody there is saved. That is heresy. Absolute heresy. When we do that in an invitation, especially like on Wednesday nights, I will always say, "This has got to be from your heart. This has got to be something you genuinely, honestly mean. It's between you and God. It has nothing to do with my words." You say, "But what if I say the wrong thing?" It's not about the words. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So what's going on in your heart? You say, "Oh, I don't know how to talk real good. I'm going to stumble all over my words." But you cannot stumble over the intent of your heart. That cannot be stumbled. I mean, God can sort through that gobbledygook of words that you put out. So don't worry about that. Worry about what's in your heart. Do you believe, beyond any shadow of a doubt, persuaded that Jesus Christ is exactly who he said he is? I mean, he is Son of God, he is Savior, he is Messiah, he's all that is entailed in the name Jesus. Do you believe that he died on the cross for your sins? Do you believe that he raised from the dead? He's alive. Do you believe it so much that you would call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved? You say, "Well, yeah, I did that. Yeah, I believe that." Welcome to the family. Amen. Welcome to the family. You say, "Well, and then I took communion, and then I got baptized. Or I did this. I did." Whoa, wait a minute. You start adding stuff. That's not salvation. Everybody that gets baptized tonight is already saved. Well, and I can't speak for their hearts, but they give testimony that they're already saved. That doesn't lock it in. That just gets them good and wet. You say, "Well, then why are you doing it if that has nothing to do with it?" Because we were commanded to. because it is a visual picture of what took place in their hearts. And we do it in obedience to the Lord, not because it locks their salvation and their sins aren't going to get washed in the drain. We get done, Brian Waters kind of blue. I mean, chlorine blue. After we baptize these two, the water's not going to be black. We're not going to then hit the drain and it's going to go out to the water treatment plant. All their sins are washed away. Man, I get so mad with Southern Gospel songs and their theology. They're terrible on that. If they know Christ as Savior, they're already saved. You say, well, then we got to take communion. No, you take communion because you already know Jesus as Savior. And it represents what Christ has already done for you. Go back to the book of James. By the way, this James, he calls himself the next thing as a servant. He could have dropped names, you know it. He could have said, James, the half-brother of Jesus. Y'all listen up. I'm somebody that ought to be listened to because I'm half-brother with Jesus. He doesn't even mention that. He says, I'm a servant. Go with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, the Bible says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. A servant. The word for servant is the Greek word doulos. It's a bond slave. Because of American history, we hear that word slave and instantly we recoil. And we should, because of the blight that is on our nation's history. That was wrong. That was ungodly. And a lot of it was done under the justification of religion. That is as ungodly as it can possibly be. But the word that's used here in the Bible is the word doulos. It is not the same word as somebody that is sold into slavery. That's an entirely different word. Greek scholar Dr. Kenneth Wiest says this. He says the word designated one who was born as a slave, one who was bound to his master in cords so strong that only death could break them, one who served his master to the disregard of his own interests, one whose will was swallowed up in the will of his master. Paul was born a slave of sin at his physical birth and a bondslave of his Lord through regeneration. This term doulos was used by the slaves or the bondservants of the Roman Empire. It was considered an honor. It was considered a privilege. It was something cherished out of patriotism and love and devotion to the Romans, that these people would consider themselves a bondservant to Rome. And now the Lord uses this same terminology of what it is for us to be bonded to the Lord Jesus Christ. To sum it up, we says it means that he was owned by and totally possessed by his master, existed for his master and no other reason, had no personal rights, was at the master's disposal 24/7, and had no will of his own, but was completely subservient to the master. In essence, James is saying, I have no will of my own, I have no business of my own, I have no time of my own, I am a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what every Christian is called to be. And James specifically, go back to James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the key. Jesus, he is Savior. He is Jehovah. Christ, the Greek word for Messiah that is used, Mashiach, in the Old Testament. He is the one who is anointed. He is the one who can be, and the only one who can be, the anointed of God to take away the sins of the world. Jesus Christ. Oh, great. We need a Savior. We need a Messiah. but he is Lord. What does that mean? To say that Jesus Christ is Lord says that he is the person to whom all things belong, to whom our will is to be subjugated, to whom our desires are to be controlled, to whom is to have the say in all of our lives. He is Lord, but does he have lordship of all of our life? Romans 10:9 again says that if we will confess with our mouths the Lord Jesus, acknowledging him as Lord, he has the right to say how our life should be lived, what we should and should not do. Go back to where your marker is at here in Philippians chapter 2. Let's finish out what happens here in Philippians chapter 2. Starting in verse 9, wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Is Jesus tonight so much Lord of your life that it leads you to be the bondservant to his life? Let me say that one more time. Think that through. Is Jesus Christ so much Lord of your life that it leads you to be a bondservant to his life and to count that an honor and a privilege? That's exactly what James is saying. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, grace, greetings. That's his message. Tonight, if you are genuinely a child of God, are you living as a servant of God? Do you live as if you are acknowledging him as Lord and Master of everything that you own or possess, including yourself? Does he have control of your money? Does he have control of your time? Does he have control of your work habits? Does he have control of your school habits? Does he have control of whatever the ministry is that you might do here at the church? Does he have control of every ministry that you do outside of the church? Does he have control of your family life, of you as a husband, of you as a wife? Does he have control of your children? Does he have control of all? We need to be asking ourselves that tonight, because we are never going to experience revival that we've been talking about in Sunday mornings. And we're never going to experience the life of walking in Christ like we should until Jesus Christ really is on the throne over all areas of our life. He is Lord. There's no making him Lord. He is Lord. We better acknowledge it. Because if we don't, as his children, he's going to have something to say about that. And he is going to have to work and work and work in our lives, and maybe going to have to get tough, because he wants to be Lord of our life. Maybe tonight you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You don't have that assurance, that confidence in your heart, that if you were to die and to leave this world, that you would be immediately in the presence of Almighty God. You've never given your heart to Christ, and this needs to be the night that you do that. Jesus Christ loves you, and he died for you. He paid the price, the penalty of your sin, because the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. But God commendeth his love. He demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, he'll save you. That's his promise. You say, well, there's got to be more to it than that. Nope. You go trying to add more to it, and what you've just done is complicate the simple gospel message of Jesus Christ. Tonight can be the night of your salvation. Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, tonight we thank you, Lord, for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for just this introductory verse. And we thank you, Lord, that tonight, if there is one here without Jesus as Savior, this is the night that you want to save them, that you can save them, that you will save them. And we pray this evening that somebody would be willing to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We pray that as believers in Christ, that we would allow just even these introductory words to work us over. We need to be your servants. We need to be those individuals that are allowing you to serve as Lord in all areas of our life. And so, Lord, whatever we're holding back from you tonight, we pray that you'd get the victory of it this evening. We pray and ask it in the name of Jesus.